Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to the book of Hebrews. After singing these great songs together, we continue our worship as we read and study God's Word. There's a pew Bible underneath your chair. If you want to read, if you want to use that copy, it's found on page 1009. If we'll have the words on the screen, or if you have another way of looking at the Bible, we'd encourage you to do so. We've been in a series on the church. It's called I Believe in the Church. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 already, and we saw there that discipleship is church-centered because the ascended Christ has gifted the church with the gifts necessary to conform his people into his image. And last week we saw the rule of the work of elders, the mission of the elders, and they exercise spiritual oversight over the congregation. In particular, they do that by leading God's people, feeding God's people the word of God, and by protecting the congregation from error. And so this week, we want to look at how the congregation and the leaders in that congregation are to relate to one another. So that's what we find this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. I'll read from verse 7 all the way down to verse 17. You'll notice that it's bracketed by these commands to remember or obey your leaders. So let's hear God's word. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as someone who didn't grow up in a Christian home, I can still remember the first time I set foot in a church. Anytime you're going to a new place, it's always a bit awkward. And so there I was as a 16-year-old boy. I was the first person in my family to become a Christian, and so I attended church by myself. And after several visits, it was on a Wednesday night that one of the pastors of the church, his name was Andre Bailey, started talking to me and for some reason kept inviting me out to lunch with him and took an interest in my life and would call me every now and then to see how I was doing. We would talk about the Bible. We would talk about God. We would talk about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And it was great. I enjoyed it. And he continued to encourage me throughout my life to follow God's will. It wasn't too much longer after that I met another pastor on staff. His name was Jeff, and he did the same thing. He kept calling me and kept inviting me out to lunch with him and took an interest in my life. And he was actually the first man who told me, he said, "I think, Joe, that God might be calling you to the ministry." And he continued to pray for me and encourage me. Then after I graduated high school, as anyone should do if they're feeling called to ministry, you join the Marine Corps. And so that was the logical thing to do. But I couldn't outrun God, because as I started attending church in Hawaii, there was another pastor at the church that I was attending. His name was Dave. And for some reason, he kept calling me as well and kept inviting me out to lunch with him and would talk to me about God and about the Bible and about what it meant to follow Jesus. And he made me an intern at the church, even while I was serving in the Marine Corps. So when I got back to Florida, I was in Bible college and seminary, and Deborah and I were members at a church there named Grace Community Church, and one of the pastors there named Andy told me, he said, I remember when I was in your shoes, and it was hard to get opportunities to serve and hard to find opportunities to practice preaching. And he said, but if you come here, he said, I promise I'll give you opportunities. He said, you'll have opportunities to preach and teach here. And he followed through with that. So these are just some of the men that God has placed in my life, some of the Christian leaders that have encouraged me, invested in me, and I'm thankful for them. Now, if you were to ask me, were all of those men sinless? Were they perfect? No. Of course, if you forced me, I could identify weaknesses. I could identify areas where they needed improvement. But that's not really the first thing that comes to my mind. The first thing that comes to my mind is that I'm thankful for these men, these leaders who invested in me. They encouraged me. They reminded me when I would forget that salvation is by grace and not by works. They reminded me that I would need to count the cost if I was going to be a follower of Christ. And they said I needed to keep my eyes focused on Him and follow His will for my life. Probably as I was rattling off that list of some of the men that have invested in me, you were probably drifting in and out because you were thinking of the people in your life that have invested in you, that have come alongside you in your own life, who have encouraged you. I don't know who that was. Maybe it was a friend or a group of people who brought God into a conversation that you weren't expecting, and that set you off on the track of reading the Bible and finding out who this God is. Maybe it was a pastor that, as a child, you remember something he said in a sermon, and that stuck with you. I've heard stories like that. And you set out then as a young child to follow Jesus, and you haven't turned back. Maybe it was a roommate in college or graduate school. They invited you to a Bible study, and that set you off on a track as well, and you became a believer, and you started attending church. And at that church, some people invested in your life. Maybe for you, it was a childhood friend. Maybe it was a school teacher. Maybe it was a youth leader. Maybe, just maybe, it was your parents. Whoever it was for you, this passage from the book of Hebrews calls us to be thankful for the Christian leaders that God has brought into our lives. Similar to the sermons we've heard now for the past few months, we're just popping into the book of Hebrews. We're not in a book-length study of this letter. And so because of that, we probably need to know something of the background here. I would suggest that the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is twofold. First of all, it shows the superiority of Christ. The key word in the entire book is the word better. You may know that if you've done a brief study, as our women at the church have done recently, that Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus inaugurated and established a better covenant. So because he's better, the second purpose of this letter is to say, persevere in the faith. The recipients of this letter were considering returning to Judaism. Why? Because that would have made their life a whole lot easier. They were being persecuted for their faith. So why not just go back to life as usual? But in this letter, the writer says, no, whatever you do, don't do that. Because Jesus is better. He's better than anything you can find in this world. He's better than a life of ease and comfort. He's better than a pain-free existence. He's better than a life without persecution. He's better than anything else. On every scale of excellence, the writer essentially says, Jesus is better and greater than any person you've ever heard of. And so in this concluding chapter, what you find is a series of ethical commands. And the commands provide us, the readers, with specific ways to apply his exhortation at the end of chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. The writer says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so he says, because we are recipients of an unshakable and an enduring kingdom, here's how we should live in community with one another. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 13. As recipients of an enduring kingdom, he says, we should love one another. We should show hospitality to people, believers and unbelievers. We should remember those living under persecution. Everyone in the congregation, the writer says, whether married or single, everyone, he said, should honor marriage. And their lives should be free from sexual immorality. Believers should exhibit contentment. They should be free from the love of money. Why? Because God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says, as recipients of an enduring kingdom, you should follow leaders who follow Jesus. But notice how this passage then is bracketed by verses that shed light on the congregation's relationship to its leaders. You notice that verse 7 and verse 17, which leads me to conclude that verses 8 through 16 must relate somehow to what we just read. I think what he's showing us is that as recipients of this unshakable kingdom, we are to manifest our heavenly citizenship by living out the ethical implications of this kingdom. One of the ways you do that is by honoring your leaders. That's what he says. And this passage is really about leaders. Notice in verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders. Verse 24, which we won't get to, but greet all your leaders. So he's talking about how a congregation is to relate to its leaders. So the question is, what in the world does God want us to take away from this passage? What does he want us to see? I think the answer is significant because you can really count on one hand, I think, maybe two, all of the verses or passages in the Bible that talk about how congregants are to relate to their leaders. There really is not that much, not that many verses. This is one of the few. So here's what I think God wants us to see in this passage when you place it within the context of the entire Bible and what the entire Bible tells us about leaders and about people in general. Here's what I want us to see today. This passage shows us that God's design is that you receive ongoing instruction and encouragement from flawed leaders who are in need of the same grace and forgiveness that they proclaim to you. That's what this passage shows us. God's design is that you receive ongoing instruction from flawed, weak, sinful people who are just as much in need of the grace and forgiveness as you are. And this design flows to us from the gracious heart of God. This is his design. When you place this passage in the context of the book of Hebrews, it suggests to us that we, as redeemed people ourselves, are still very much in process, are prone to wander, are prone to choose the path of least resistance, and that we prefer a life of comfort and ease. And that if we're not careful, hear this carefully, if we're not careful, our bent toward self-protection at all costs will lead us into sin. If we are committed to self-protection at all costs, we may possibly forsake Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. And so because God knows that, he places over us, not sinless, but mature, identifiable Christian leaders who come alongside of us and remind us of God's grace. They remind us of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. They remind us of the cost of discipleship. They remind us of the privilege of worshiping Christ and of the fact that we have been saved unto good works. That's what this text shows us. It says to us, if I can be so bold, it says to us that as a Christian, you need the church. And if you say, I don't need the church, I just need Jesus, then you're saying you don't need everything Jesus says you need. And so because we need leaders to help us persevere, God has given us leaders to help us persevere. So let's look at this together. First of all, we'll look at verses 7 and 17 together. It's obvious here. The point is, remember your leaders. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The word for leaders there is general, for leaders. It doesn't specifically mean elders, that group of men we talked about last week. That said, he does identify these leaders as those who spoke to you the word of God, and so obviously it would include elders and pastors. But really, it could include anyone who has taught you the Bible. So it could be small group leaders. It could be Bible study leaders. It could be youth leaders. It could be also worship leaders, those who taught us to sing the truths of the Bible, those who led us in singing songs of praise to God. So we should be thankful for everyone and anyone who has taken time to plan, to teach, to instruct us in the scriptures. And these people who have invested time, not that they're fishing for compliments, but that they would appreciate your encouragement, because they also face attacks from Satan, who will try to convince us that what we are doing isn't making much of a difference anyway in anyone's life. This struck me recently of how we should be thankful for those who've taught us the Bible. As I was listening to an interview recently done by Russell Moore, he was the one being interviewed. He's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And in an interview, someone was asking him recently, given that he had never planned on going into the ministry, he had a background in politics, someone asked him what it was that kept him close to Christ while he was off in college. It was that typical discussion of, you know, children that are raised in the church, and once they go off to college, they essentially abandon the faith. What was it that kept you close to Christ during those college years? He said two things. He said, one, I couldn't get out of my head what my Sunday school teachers taught me. He said, I always remembered what they taught me. And secondly, he said, I remember the hymns we sang in church. It was those two things. What my Sunday school teachers taught me and what we sang in church. That's what has formed me and shaped me, he said. I can't, you know, unhear those things or unlearn those truths. That helps us have that encouragement to keep going and to keep teaching. Not only then are we to remember our leaders, those who invested in us, but he also says we are to consider the outcome of their way of life. In other words, to consider how they exemplified Christian virtues. Those Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, but also even beyond that, their humility, how they've cultivated the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, how they exhibited meekness or a teachable spirit, how they practiced repentance in front of us, how they forgave others, how they persevered in the faith. And that, of course, all of that brings a sobering reality to us, doesn't it? Which is that we're always instructing people, aren't we? You don't have to be just standing up in front of people teaching them the Bible. It's sometimes even more important is what you do when you're not teaching with your mouth, but what your life really demonstrates. More often than not, more is caught than is taught, isn't it? And of course, this is why we often find ourselves let down and disappointed, because we find out that those who teach us the Bible are just as sinful as everyone else. Charles Spurgeon said, the best of men are men at best. Which is why I say that our leaders are flawed people who are just as much in need of the grace and forgiveness that they proclaim to others. We need to remember this. So I would ask you on behalf of the leaders of Crossroads Community Church to please be patient with us. D.A. Carson said once that Christians should never put others down unless it's on their prayer list. Don't put others down unless it's on your prayer list. So we need to remember our leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate them, imperfect though they may be. Moving on to verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Probably two of our most favorite words, obey and submit. Very popular in our current culture. What's he talking about here? Well, the word obey means to be persuaded by. Be persuaded by your leaders and yield to them. We don't like those words, as I was being facetious about. And it's probably for two reasons. One is, first of all, we're just sinners who don't want anyone telling us what to do anyway. But it's also because it seems like a week doesn't go by that we don't hear of some type of scandal involving some leader, whether in politics or in the church, and we know that people have and are currently abusing their authority. And so, of course, we have to place what we read here in context. The writer isn't calling us to some kind of slavish, unqualified obedience. He's not calling us to the kind of obedience that would make it possible for someone like Jim Jones, you may remember that story, who murdered over 900 people, a minister. We're not talking about that kind of obedience. This is about the posture of our hearts. That's what this is about more than anything else. Is the posture of your heart to think the best of your leaders? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And one of the things that that passage means is that Christians are the kind of people who should think the best of others and wish God's best for them. Is that the posture of your heart when you think about leaders in this church? To think the best of them? Or is the first thing that comes to mind is, these people just want to be in my business and tell me what to do? Do you think the best of your leaders, or do you immediately think negatively about them? By the way, we should notice in this sentence here that the phrase, obey your leaders and submit to them, means, let me finish the sentence, by the way, that the words to them mean to them and no one else. And what that means is, hold on, what that means is that he's not saying that all Christians everywhere are called to obey and submit to all Christian leaders everywhere. You understand that? He's saying, what the writer here is imagining is that you are actually a part of the body of Christ, you are a part of a church, and in that church, there are identifiable leaders that you submit to. The reason you would want to do this is because these are leaders who are keeping watch over your soul. That is to say, they are caring for your deep spiritual needs. And keep watch does carry with it the idea of they stay up at night praying and thinking about you. And the reason for that is because they're going to give an account to God for you. This is one of those verses, amongst others, but this is one of the verses in the Bible that helps us understand why we have such a thing as church membership. Church membership is your formal recognition of what the Bible teaches. That when you see the church structure, where you see words like elder and deacon and pastors, you see that these are people who actually exist in a church. That you would be in a church where there are elders and deacons and pastors and people who are teaching you the Bible. That the structure that you read in the New Testament isn't something that we just decided to make up, but that King Jesus actually put this structure in place, not to oppress you, but to help you. So church membership is your formal way of saying, I see what the structure of the church is in the New Testament, and I'm going to bring my life in accordance with it. And if the comeback is, I just have to say this, if the comeback is, well, I don't see the words church membership in the Bible, therefore, I don't believe in church membership, you should know that, I just have to be honest with you about it, that's a really bad way of doing theology. You don't make up your theology by doing word studies, just so you're aware. And in the history of Christianity, the church, I just want to bring you in on this discussion that's been going on for a really long time. Christians have never, ever said, by the way, that the words themselves have to be in the Bible in order to be biblical. You just need to know that. In the history of Christianity, those who have said we must use Bible words for Bible things, you just need to know this, have always been heretics. You just need to know that. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Theology is a conceptual study, not a word study. Trinity is not in the Bible. The phrase, the hypostatic union, is not in the Bible, but it's a phrase made up to understand that Christ is truly God and truly man. These are words that we use outside of the Bible in order to communicate what the Bible says. Church membership is a way of deducing from the entirety of Scripture that God is rescuing a people for himself. It is a visible community with actual, visible, identifiable leaders who will give an account to God for his people. Hence, why we practice church membership. The reason why this is serious, you can see that because it is serious, he says, then let your leaders do this with joy and let it not be a burden to them. How can you make the work of the leaders joyful? Well, I'll quote the Bible to you. 3 John, verse 4, the apostle says, we have no greater joy than to hear that you are walking in the truth. How can you make your leaders happy and joyful? You can resolve to be the godliest person that you can be. You'll resolve to read your Bible. You'll resolve to pray. You'll resolve to use your gifts, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, take opportunities to share your faith, to live on mission for God. And yes, if something we have said or done has been a blessing to you, surely we would love to hear it. This is God's design of how the congregants are to relate to their leaders, where all of us, sinners in process, are joyfully seeking to cherish Christ together, to be a blessing to each other. And the leaders come alongside you and help you cherish Christ. So that's the first part. Remember your leaders. Point number two, this passage shows us to remember your Savior. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is essentially a summary of what your Christian leaders are proclaiming to you. That Christ is eternally relevant and eternally faithful to you. Your earthly leaders in a congregation will come and go. But Jesus Christ will always be there for you. Your earthly leaders will fail you. They will disappoint you. But Christ never will. Church leaders, sadly, as we know, can and do fall into egregious sin. But Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who is pure and holy, undefiled, and set apart for sinners. That's what the Bible says. Christ, in his earthly life, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, verse 7, during his earthly ministry, he offered up prayers and supplications. It said he offered up loud cries. His earthly work is finished. He laid down his life as a sinless substitute, rose again from the dead. And now, the writer tells us in chapter 7, verse 26, lives to intercede for us. So know that his work on earth is complete, but his work is still going on because he's interceding for his people now, and he's going to come back. So that's why the Apostle Paul says that as you have been united to him by grace through faith, nothing can separate you from him. He's the only one worthy of your worship. He's the only one who loved your soul to death and rose again from the dead and will come back and say, let's enjoy this new heaven and new earth together. That's a summary of what all the Christian leaders at this church want to tell you. That's why we can say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So remember your leaders, remember your Savior, and thirdly, remember your salvation. Verses 9 through 16, this is all we're going to read here are things that good leaders bring to our minds continually. Now, verses 9 through 16 is fairly complicated. My guess is, as I was reading it to you, you were wondering, what in the world does this mean? How does this all hold together? Well, here's how it holds together. When you move from verse 8 to verse 9, although you've made that move, the focus is still on Christ. Remember, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And verses 9 through 16 is saying, this Jesus, you need his grace, and his sacrifice for you is sufficient. Now, exactly what the diverse and strange teachings are that the writer is combating, honestly, we're not 100% sure. But given that the temptation that they're facing is to return to Judaism, most likely it's a reference to the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament. Remember, there were certain foods that were off limits. And the idea was, and it appears this is what they're falling into once again, they're thinking that what they do eat or what they refrain from eating is what brought them into a relationship with God and is what sustains it. And the writer is essentially saying, no, that's not it at all. We're strengthened by grace, not by what we eat, not by foods. We're saved by grace and strengthened by grace. We were brought into a saving relationship with God by grace. That relationship with God is sustained by grace. And he says, good leaders remind you of this. Good leaders remind you of the necessity of grace, because we're all recovering Pharisees, all of us. We all naturally drift back into thinking that it's by what we do and don't do that we get favor from God. The writer says, no, that's not it at all. You're saved by grace. And then he shows them the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice in verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The altar there is a reference to the cross of Christ. Early Christians referred to it as the altar of the cross. Those who served the tent were the Jewish priests. And the point the writer's making is, those who worship at the tent, those who are still practicing Judaism, he says, they receive no benefit from the altar of the cross. What he's saying is that this is how it works in Christianity. It really is an all or nothing proposition. Jesus either does everything for you or he does nothing for you. But there's no sharing. It's not a combination of what you do and what Christ did. That doesn't work. And so he's issuing a warning. He's saying, good leaders remind you of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and of the truth that he's our only hope. That's not all. Good leaders also remind you to count the cost, that there's a cost of discipleship. That's verses 11 through 14. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, you notice the language, are burned outside the camp. So, verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Given that, here's the conclusion. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So here's what happens. In verse 10, he's talking about the Jewish priests serving in the tabernacle. Now in verses 11 and following, he says, we're going to talk specifically about the Day of Atonement. And he says, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought the blood of the sacrificed animal into the holy place, but the bodies of those animals were brought outside the camp. Those things and those people who remained outside the camp were considered cursed of God and rejected. And he's reminding you, he's saying, look, Christ suffered on the cross outside the gate, outside the camp, which the Gospels tell us is where he was crucified. The point is, he's saying, Christ was considered cursed and cut off from God when he died on the cross. That's what Galatians 3:13 says, that he was considered cursed and cut off. What he's saying is here is, look, given that that's what happened to Christ, he says, do you realize when you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you actually chose to align yourself with one who was seen as cursed and cut off from God? He's saying then, do you know that that's the one that you identified with? If they did that to the head of the church, what do you think you can expect in your life? That's why he's saying, let us go to him outside the gate. Let's continue to bear the reproach that he endured. Good leaders remind you to count the cost of discipleship. This is why, this is just one of the many texts that lead me to wonder how in the world anyone could think that becoming a Christian will make your life easier. How that ever would ever enter into someone's mind. Yes, it is filled with joy and the peace of knowing that we are forgiven. And God does bless us with many, many things. But that's all a gift of grace. Paul, when he went back to the churches that he had planted in Acts chapter 14, Acts 14, 23, he says, what was his message to them? It was, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was his message. But he's worth it. What reproach do we have to bear? Well, in our day, probably people thinking you're a closed-minded bigot who hates people and is against human rights. Which is why the Romans accused Christians of being haters of humanity. That's actually always been what people have said about us. Some of you serve working at universities. Maybe you have to bear losing academic respectability because you're known as a Christian. Some of you serve as professors of philosophy, and you would know the name Alvin Plantinga really, really well. You got to hear the story of his life. When it became known that he was a Christian, one of the president, I think it was, of Yale University said, "I couldn't believe that Al was a Christian. Why?" He said, "I just didn't think anyone that smart would be a Christian." Apparently, being smart and being a Christian are two things that can't happen. But, so what do? We keep verse 14. Here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Good Christian leaders remind you of this truth, that you must count the cost. Now, he goes on and says, look, we may not, as Christians, we may not offer animal sacrifices anymore, but it doesn't mean that we have no sacrifices. We offer the sacrifice of our lips. We verbally praise God. And we give up our lives to him. We offer our entire lives up as a sacrifice to God. One of my leaders, one of the mentors in my life, I remember I was 16 or 17 years old. I still remember we were eating lunch together. And he said, "Joe, God already has your life planned out for you. God already has your life planned out for you. What you need to do is walk in obedience to him. That's what your whole life is about. Your life, and I'm saying this to you, God already has your life planned out for you. What you're called to do is walk in obedience to him. That's what he asks of you." Following that, he says, we've got two more sacrifices to talk about in verse 16, doing good and sharing what we have. Good, you can look up the Greek word, it means good. It means good. You do good. You've been saved unto good works. The other sacrifice is sharing what you have. That's the word for fellowship. So you give up your life to Christ and you fellowship with God's people. Because in the family of believers, we share the most important things together. That's one of the reasons why you often hear Christians say they feel closer to their church family than they do to their biological family. Because everyone in your biological family may not share your faith in Christ, and so therefore you don't share the most important things in life together. But he says, this is what you are to do, and this is what your life is to be like. So let's step back again. Take it all in. God has designed that you receive ongoing instruction and encouragement from flawed, sinful people who are just as much in need as the grace and forgiveness that they proclaim to you. So let me remind us where we've been so far in these three sermons, and then I'm going to make some concluding points. What have we seen so far in this series? In Ephesians 4, we saw the Bible says that discipleship is church-centered. It takes place in the church. Why? Because Christ has gifted the church for the purpose of conforming his people into his son's image. In this church, there are elders. Their mission is to oversee the spiritual affairs of the church by leading the congregation, including leading by example, to feed God's people the word of God, and to protect the congregation from error. Here we see elders, but yes, also leaders in the church are sinners in process who desperately need God's grace and forgiveness. So when you take all of this together, here's the one thing that we just can't get around, and this will be, we'll explain this more in the three sermons we have left. What you see is that God intends for us to live in community. God intends for us to do life together as God's people in community. Here's why I think, let me just give you three reasons why I think we don't like that. One is, as I already said, taking today's message into account, we just don't like authority. Don't tell me what to do with my life. I'll do what I want. People also don't like living in community because community life is messy. I mean, I've said this before, and I saw this in context to my wife because we talk about it in marriage. It's always hard living with people who aren't as you-centered as you are. It's hard. It's hard living with other people who also think they're the center of the universe. It just doesn't work right. What I've learned in my time in ministry is this, and you can tell me if you think this is true, not in the middle of the sermon, but afterwards. What I've basically noticed is, here's what people want. They want to go to church, they want to go to worship, They want to hear music they like. They want to hear the pastor give an inspiring message that makes them feel good, and then they want to go home and be left alone. Don't ask me for more. I'm busy. Now, we may not use these actual words, but what we want to be is passive consumers. We come to church with an invisible scorecard, and we rate the performance of the worship team and the pastor. If it's to my liking, maybe I'll stay. And if I stay, these people are hashtag blessed to have me in the congregation. But what we see here is that God actually wants more from you. God wants more from you. God calls us to live in community because he knows our tendency to retreat and live in isolation is actually not good for us. It's what we want, but it's not good for us. We might say that living in isolation and not being involved in people's lives is what we need, but one of the things I hope you've learned from the Bible is that we're not actually good at we're actually not qualified to identify what our needs are. We're not qualified to do that. And I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, because this is what you're going to learn in church, and this is important for all of us to learn as Christians. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're a newer Christian, I'm just going to lay this right in front of you. Following Jesus is inconvenient. Following Jesus is inconvenient. And he calls us to community life because community life is inconvenient as well. It's messy. But our sovereign God must have known that, don't you think? If God has called us on this journey of life together with other sinners, he had to have known it wasn't going to be easy. And yet that's the design. It's actually a gift of God's grace to us to inconvenience us. Because God's goal in life isn't to make our lives convenient, but actually to have us go through a series of many deaths where we become more like Christ. Let me show you why this is the case. These are two things that came to my mind. The reason why God calls us to community is because it's in community that we learn of our desperate need of his grace. And God wants you to know that you are a needy person who's in need of grace. Because in community life, we offend other people, and we're offended by other people. In community life, we sin against other people, and they sin against us. And the reason why God put elders in a congregation, and the reason why the elders check on you to see how you're doing, is because if you are offended by a brother or sister, or if a brother or sister has offended you, rather than letting you sulk and become bitter and unforgiving, we are going to apply pressure to force you by grace, and you have to be willing. We can't force you against your will, but I mean to say, we're not going to leave you in that state. But we want you to learn to do the hard work of reconciling with someone. We want you to reconcile with them. Because God actually wants us to have an atmosphere here where we can offend one another, not purposely, but offend one another and reconcile. Because that's what love does. Because love is inconvenient. Because love places the needs of others ahead of our own, which is the second point I want to make. Which is that God calls us to do community, to live in community, because it's only in community that we learn what love is. To practice love and to bear with one another. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but has the thought ever crossed your mind, dealing with other people is annoying? Has the thought ever crossed your mind? There's actually biblical support for that. In the book of Acts, where Paul is walking on the road, and there's a woman behind him that is yelling at him. And it says, Paul turned around, you can Google this, Paul turned around greatly annoyed. That's actually one of my life verses, that Paul turned around greatly annoyed. It's on a 3x5 card in my study. I'm just joking. But that's biblical proof. I mean, Paul got annoyed. That encourages me. But because he wants us to learn to love other people. And our tendency is to retreat and live in isolation and enjoy, here's the language we use, a drama-free life. But God shows us through his son, this is something Paul Miller taught me, that love always moves toward people. You can remember that. Love always moves toward other people. Doesn't move away. Our tendency is to move away. But think of where we would be if God moved away. But Jesus came in human form and lived in this world. And what did he do? Read the Gospels and see what he does. He looks out at the crowd and sees sheep without a shepherd, and he says he's moved with compassion. Jesus always moves toward people, not away. The problem, and I'm going to quote him again because this is something Paul Miller taught me. The problem that a lot of us have is that we're actually more efficient than Jesus. And love is not efficient. Love is not efficient. It's not streamlined. It's complicated. It's inconvenient, which means it's going to be filled with roundabouts and twists and turns. Love is not efficient. So we have to repent for thinking we're more efficient than Jesus. He calls us to community. So what does this mean? This means that God, this text is showing us that God wants you to plant yourself in a body of believers who confess Christ as King and who are led and overseen by people who are imperfect. The church is filled with imperfect people and it's led by imperfect people. And that's why it shows you your constant need for grace and forgiveness. So, here's what this means. You are going to need, and you're going to continue to need, God's ongoing power in your life. This is why you never outgrow your need for grace. You are going to need continual power from God to help you overcome. All of us are going to need help to overcome our residual lovelessness in our hearts. We're not by nature loving people. I'm sorry to break that to you. People by nature are loving and kind. No, they're not. That's by God's grace. So what do we have to do? We need to keep looking to Jesus. We need to keep praying. We need to keep repenting. And we can take heart because, as Richard Sibbes said, there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you speak to us clearly in your word. Oh Lord, this is good news that you call us to walk by faith with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that we are in desperate need of grace and we are in desperate need of help from other people in this world. God, I'm sure for some people in here, this is a hard message. It's hard for all of us, but hard in particular for those who have been hurt by other churches, those who have been hurt and disappointed tremendously by Christian leaders in their past. And Lord, I pray that you would grant all of us grace to forgive. Lord, free us from our unrealistic expectations of other people. Free us from thinking that there is such a thing as a perfect church, or as a perfect pastor, or a perfect leaders in the church. And Lord, guard our hearts against cynicism. Instead, Lord, we pray that you would replace all of that with love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Fan into flame these gifts in each of our hearts, O God. May we become peacemakers. Fill us with love so that we can place the interests of others ahead of our own. We pray simply, Lord, make us more like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.